We read the Word of God as we find it this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Read the first 16 verses. This passage is familiar, perhaps, because of the figure of the vine and the branches. In connection with the catechism, we would actually draw our attention to the conclusion of that section, verses 9, 10, and 11. Jesus speaks of the calling to walk in love. John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. The men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandment, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father, in my name, he may give it you. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. This and other passages of the Word of God is based on our instruction as we find it this morning, Lord's Day 34. We've already read question and answer 92 and its answer in the Law of God, and 93, how are these commandments divided? We may pick that up again into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second what duties we owe to our neighbor. Then continuing with the first commandment, what doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? It is instead of or beside that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or to have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the treatment of the first commandment here echoes what was just said concerning conversion. And it does so particularly from this viewpoint of the quickening of the new man. There was a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, which is the quickening of the new man, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. And it's in harmony with that principle that we turn to the law of God as a guide for our feet in the way of gratitude and godly living. We are to love God, to fear and glorify Him with our whole heart. That is really the pathway of daily conversion of life. And that first commandment is the foundation for the whole of the rest of the table of the law. In many respects, the other commandments are an exposition of that first commandment, in which God reveals Himself to us as our covenant God and Father, as He who has delivered us from the house of bondage, separated us to Himself to be His people, and now calls us to live and walk before His face. That was true for Israel in the wilderness, though the blessings of salvation had not yet come. You must remember, too, that the Catechism is approaching this subject from the viewpoint that we are righteous before God in Jesus Christ and without works. That our righteousness, our justification, is not now on the foreground, but in the background as part of the foundation of our taking up the law of God. And that means that while the law shows us our sin and guilt, and it will do that, it shows us that sin and guilt in the light of what we now know and confess concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect work of salvation, so that we are freed from the guilt of sin, the condemnation, the curse, the shame, and the burden thereof. We have been delivered from the house of bondage, which in a figure was Egypt, and be brought into the wilderness of this world, a people set apart unto God, just as Israel in the desert, to serve and worship Him and to live with Him. While that involved for them, and it also involves for us, the organic reality of the church in a sinful world, but they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nevertheless, the life of God's church is one of covenant fellowship with God. And it is from that viewpoint that we would consider the law of God and that first commandment both this morning. Consider with me the law of our covenant God. Its central principle, its fundamental requirement, and its joyful observance. The law of God is given us in Exodus and in Deuteronomy in 10 commandments. While there's a slight difference between the exposition of the Sabbath in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, both teach essentially the same thing. And it is important when we speak of law and gospel and terms like that we put them in the context of the one unifying principle of God's word, which is the doctrine of God's covenant. We have been delivered from sin and death. We have been redeemed from the children of this world. We have been brought through the grace of regeneration, the effectual calling of the gospel, and the quickening of the new man in the grace of conversion and the wonder of saving faith. We're brought into fellowship and communion with God in Jesus Christ. We are branches engrafted into the vine, Jesus Christ. We live out of Him. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. Apart from Him, we have no righteousness of our own. We do not take up, therefore, the law of God as a guide for our life with the vain notion that we are going to accomplish something for God that He has not first given us
And secondly, that we are not going to accomplish anything that would merit or earn or make us worthy of eternal life or salvation. The foundation that the Catechism is using when it takes up the treatment of the law is that we are righteous before God in Christ without the works of the law, that we are freed from the condemnation of the law, that the types and ceremonies were also so fulfilled in Christ by his death and resurrection that they have been abolished among Christians. And we take it up now exactly in the way it was spiritually intended to serve the needs of God's believing people, which is as a light upon our pathway. Doing that, we do that as those who know ourselves to be children of God by the adoption of grace, brought through the grace of regeneration, calling, faith, and conversion of life into living fellowship with God. God in the law speaks to us. Now that law is itself a revelation of the moral will of God for man's life, set in boundaries that are very obviously external in their initial form, such as murder and adultery and theft and evil speaking, but which address, as is clear from our Savior's instruction, address the issues of the heart, out of which are the issues of life. And that law of God, therefore, teaches us spiritual principles for a godly seed who are righteous in Christ. It belongs to the blessings of the life of God's covenant. In the Old Testament, the covenant of grace, which God established with Israel, was founded in his grace. That begins already in the preamble of the law, that God is the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He has redeemed us from the prison house of sin and death. He has made us to be a people. But in the Old Testament, Christ had not yet come. That sacrifice, that propitiation for sins, had not yet been accomplished. And so the life of the Old Testament church was like a small child under the tutelage of one who stood over that child to teach it its lessons in the knowledge of sin and of their need of Christ, who was to come by promise, and to show them that promise in all the blood of bulls and goats and sacrifices in the altar, in the temple, and in the tabernacle, and in such a way that they would also not simply see them, but also eat and drink of them, and be assured in their hearts that God, in his faithfulness, would fulfill his covenant promise and send Christ into the world. Now that is bound up with the fact that when God gives that law, he is already doing something. He has revealed his name to Moses as the I am that I am, the eternal, living, unchangeable God. And that is exactly the meaning of that name, Jehovah, as we render it in English. That means he is. And he is all that he has ever said he is. He's promised unto Abraham that he would indeed bring his church down into Egypt, but he would also bring them out again and give them the land of Canaan. God was in the process of fulfilling that faithful promise when he declares to Moses, I am that I am. My promise, my work of grace, my love of my people has not changed. And he shows it by all the plagues upon Egypt and the wonder of their redemption through the Red Sea. It is then that he reveals the awesome reality of his law at Mount Sinai to a redeemed people delivered from the house of bondage. That is exactly the way in which you and I must also approach that law of God even now. We have the administration of the Spirit poured out on Pentecost. We have the blessings of the finished work of Christ. The atonement is no longer by promise, sealed and confirmed by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the precious blood of our Savior who died on the cross. God is become our covenant God who takes us to himself and says, I will be thy God and ye shall be my people. And our Savior likes to express that idea, particularly in the truth that God is become our God and Father, that he is the eternal and only begotten Son of God, Jesus makes plain, that we also are children of God, born of grace by adoption in Christ. And Jesus can therefore say unto us, as he does in our text, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. God's covenant is a bond of fellowship and communion of life, in which God is our God and we are citizens of his kingdom. He is the bridegroom and the husband of his church, and we are the bride. He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother, who is always there. He is a father whose tender mercies are spread over all his children. And he gives us, therefore, his law, that you and I, who are not by nature his children, and who do not know the ways of his house and the life of God's covenant, but know the ways of sin and rebellion and all that is contrary to that covenant fellowship with God, he gives us his law to bring us into the life of his covenant fellowship. The foundation, therefore, of that principle at the very heart of the law is the love of God towards us in Christ, which is now shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Catechism, therefore, when it treats the first commandment, and we'll come back to that more fully in a moment, brings before us that reality that we are to know, trust, wait upon with patience and submission the living God, the one only true God, and that in such a way that we love, fear, and glorify him with our whole heart. It is that first commandment, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind, soul, and strength. It brings together passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and it's found in several forms in the Gospels. And the translation is such that our catechism takes up the full reality of it and confronts us with that one central principle, love God. Love him who first loved us. Love him who gave his only begotten Son unto the death of the cross. God exactly commends his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The root of the keeping of the law is that with love and delight we begin to live according to all the commandments of God, that we walk in a bond of fellowship and communion of love with God as our God, that the Father has loved us in Jesus Christ. And the keeping of the commandments, therefore, is exactly this, and all the duties thereof, that we abide in his love. Jesus says so. He says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. That is the way of living out of your salvation. It is to walk in a bond of covenant fellowship with God as your Father, with Christ as your Redeemer, your Lord, your Savior, to dwell in the wonder of his love wherewith he loved us on the cross, and to walk in that bond of love as children who desire from the heart to live in Father's house in newness of life, serving and glorifying and praising him who gave his Son for us, who loved us unto the death of the cross. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. And these things have I spoken unto you, Jesus says, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. That when Jesus says, if ye love me, ye keep my commandments, continue ye in my love, he's really calling us to that which is spiritually for our welfare, that which is wholesome for our souls, that which is for our spiritual good, and it is a calling to live out of the joy of the gospel, out of the wonder of salvation and redemption in Christ, and to serve God with thanksgiving from the heart. But exactly therein, you may not understand that law to be merely an external form. To love, fear, and glorify God with our whole heart, so we forsake and renounce all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will, is the impulse of one who knows himself to be a child of God, dwelling in communion with God his Father, and with Christ his Savior as the Redeemer, the Elder Brother, the Shepherd. And Jesus goes so far as to say, now I don't call you servants, I call you friends. So that we walk in a bond of friendship. That is where joy is to be found. That is where peace of conscience and spiritual fruitfulness as branches in Christ is to be found. It is the walk that is pleasing to God, and it is one that God shows us by his law as a servant of the word of the gospel and of salvation. You and I might walk in his ways. And that's why Paul, when he describes the Old Testament church as being kind of like an immature child, under the tutors and governors of the law, now speaks to the New Testament church and says, now ye are sons, not servants under the law. And that law no longer stands over you, but serves under you as a faithful friend and guide. So that we are not under the law, but under grace. That wonder has come with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the power of our living, risen Savior. We are in Christ Jesus, and he is in us. Therefore, walk in God's love is this one fundamental spiritual duty. Now, as the Catechism points out, the law is divided into two tables, that duty of love towards God, how we must behave towards God, is also going to speak about our calling to love the neighbor and what duties we owe to our neighbor in the latter part of the table of the law. And we will come to all of those things as we proceed through the treatment of the law in the Catechism. So with that in mind, that we turn to that first commandment and do so mindful that it very really sets before us the fundamental requirement of the law of God. And that is quite a requirement because it is totally contrary to all our sinful flesh and the impulses of the old man of sin, which we are called to die to. And that is defined as, in terms of idolatry, when it speaks of the fact that we, idolatry is instead of or besides the one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. To walk in communion of love with God is an exclusive relationship. Every other relationship, even those of parents and children and husband and wife and brothers and sisters in the congregation, stands under that one fundamental exclusive relationship. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, that is, in my presence and before my sight. And he who sees all the impulses and thoughts and desires also of the heart, for there is nothing hid from his sight, and all things are open to him with whom we have to do. And that means that first commandment lays the foundation for the whole rest of the law. To have something else alongside will not work. It will not work because you cannot serve two masters. And Jesus uses that illustration of serving God and mammon. That is not possible. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will cleave to the one and serve the other, or reject the other. It is not the case that you can halt between two opinions like Israel wanted to do in the days of Elijah. Either Baal is God and you serve him, or Jehovah, the I Am, the faithful covenant God, is God and we serve him. That involves in your life and mine a certain battle of faith, because the whole world around us preaches all kinds of idols as something instead of or in place of God. The Catechism, of course, mentions certain elements of that, such as idolatry or image worship, which the Catechism will address also in the next commandment, and things like sorcery or witchcraft and soothsaying or fortune-telling and other superstitions, fears of everything from goblins and spirits of the dead and what have you, and invocation of saints or praying to any other creature, your ancestors or what have you. You and I live in a world where we're reminded everywhere constantly that we live in a world of idolatry, and that root is in our sinful flesh. The very celebrations of Halloween remind us that the world around us, while they make these things out as a matter of fun and decoration and dressing the children up like clowns or various things, nevertheless, it's rooted in a certain superstition and fear of death. Just lived through the whole COVID business where fear of death was everywhere with all the masking and other stuff that went on. We have vain men who boast themselves as if they are God and that it is in the power of man's hand to control sickness and disease, or more currently probably the whole foolish nonsense that man can command the clouds and the wind and the waves and be as God to determine the climate of the earth. And they come with the pronouncement, we are going to save the planet. That's a declaration, they're the Messiah, that they're God. Jesus saved already, and the only way it can be, the planet, the people of the earth. And he will save it by the fire of the great day. That's idolatry. And all the politicians of this world who are ungodly men are constantly boasting in themselves and in their own strength and might. You see it in the rich who trust in uncertain riches like the rich fool. You see it in the man who lives for his belly and who serves the god of entertainment and his own pleasure. You see it in those who decide that they should decide whether they're going to have a baby or not, and that it's they can perfectly justify in their dead conscience that is seared with a hot iron the torture, killing, and murder of babies in the womb. You see it everywhere. You see it in the advertising. You hear it in the stuff promoted on the radio. You read it on the internet in the very speeches that men give. You are surrounded by people that are idolaters, and on top of it, here in North America, post-Christian idolaters. There's a reason that they wave a six-colored flag in our faces, despising the seven colors of the actual rainbow, and the token that God did judge the world with a flood and will judge it again in his wrath in the fire of the great day. We live in a world that exalts itself against God. You and I are not immune from those impulses, because the foolishness of I can handle this and I can deal with it and I can do this and I've got enough money for that and I can handle it in my own strength and I'm strong and young,
vigorous, and I know I'm clever and smart, putting our confidence in ourselves as a creature rather than placing it in God alone, cleaves to us, and the world influences us, and notably too, our children. Part of your calling as parents is to guard and protect your children so that they are not shaped in their thinking by the folly and sin of the wicked world around us. And it enters the so-called Christian church and corrupts its life in various forms as well. The Catechism says that I, as sincerely as I love God, because I love my Savior, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from, to run away from, don't go there, turn that off, do not hearken to that voice, cease to hear the instruction that causes thee to err from the path of knowledge. Avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation, saints, or any other creatures. The positive calling, therefore, is that we learn, because we don't know of ourselves, we must be taught of God, to learn rightly to know the only true God. And that begins by standing at the foot of the cross, where we see God's righteousness and judgment over against sin meet together in the wonder of Jesus' atoning sacrifice and his mercy. Jesus has manifested, he says in John 17, the Father. He has shown unto us and revealed unto us the truth of God's faithful covenant God, the truth of his glory, his mercy, his loving kindness, and his saving work. And he is doing it in the way of the cross. He has done so and accomplished it when he says it is finished. God seals and confirms that wonder when God raised him from the dead. Therein you and I know first, rightly, the love of God towards us, which moves us by the power of grace and the effectual working of that love, that we also should love God, cleave to him, and grow in the knowledge of him. Now that knowledge involves content. It involves the knowledge of God's word. It involves the understanding of doctrine. It involves discernment of what the word of God says about various issues of life, their value, their priority. It's part of the purpose of the catechism in treating the law of God is that you and I may learn through the course of its study to rightly know the only true God. And at the same time, that knowledge is a sincere, heartfelt confidence in the truth that God has spoken, so that we trust in him alone. The purpose of growing in knowledge is not an intellectual exercise that says, look at me, I know all these things. Purpose of it is that I may withdraw my trust from all creatures and place it where it belongs in God alone. And indeed, we are taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer that same petition for that grace of God and to seek from the Lord God, our God and Father, humility and patience. That says, not my will, but thine be done. And that submits ourselves to his will because he is the Father and we are the children. He knows the way and we are still full of all the clouded foolishness of the old man of sin. And we need his light upon the pathway. And that involves wrestling oftentimes with your old man of sin. Submitting ourselves to him is easy when things go well, when the pathway is comfortable, when no trials are in the offing to speak of. But when the way is difficult and narrow and we walk through the valley of the shadow of death or trial or affliction or heartache or loss,
Then committing that burden unto the Lord our God with humility and patience and submitting ourselves to him, sometimes a spiritual struggle. The Word of God calls us to that. It calls us to that because you and I know God's love. The way in which we fight that battle is not in our own strength, but by the knowledge of his love wherewith he has first loved us, as it now lives in our hearts. Then expecting all good things from him only, with love, fear, and with joy in the Holy Ghost, is itself something that arises out of that new man, out of that regenerated heart, out of that walk in daily conversion of life by the Word and Spirit. And you and I consciously and willingly, as new creatures in Christ, forsake, renounce all creatures, submit ourselves to the will of our Heavenly Father, and more seek to put our trust in him alone. Catechism, remember, is describing our spiritual activity. Knowing is something you do. Trust is something you do. It's the fruit of faith. Submission is a bending of the will. It isn't this, that God simply does that for you, but he works it in us, in the willing and the doing, in such a way that you also, as a child of God, say from the heart, thy will be done. There is a working of grace below our conscious experience in those things, that we may not deny that we are those who are to submit, to expect, to love, to fear, to glorify. Describing all the various spiritual activities of our life, rooted in that one central principle that we love God, we keep his commandments, and those commandments, because they do not address us in our sin and guilt, but as the will of our Heavenly Father, those commandments are not grievous. They are the perfect law of liberty for redeemed children of God who dwell in God's house and would learn the ways of God's house to walk with their Heavenly Father and with their Savior in the fellowship of life eternal. And so Jesus repeatedly emphasizes, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And he shows us how great his love is when he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. He is pricking, as it were, our consciousness that you and I might spiritually appropriate how great that love of God towards us is, and that it might serve as the spiritual energy source, so to speak, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, for our walk keeping his commandments. That means that keeping his commandments is a little more than simply obeying. There is an obedience, but it's the obedience of faith, which is first manifest in believing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of the Holy Spirit, who works the gift of saving faith in our hearts. But that work of grace involves this also, that you and I from the heart walk in God's ways. We believe what his law says. We take that law and we trust that it is the right way to handle our wife, our husband, our family, our children, how I am to work and walk in the midst of this sinful world. We believe his word and we walk in it with a believing trust. That's faith at work, rooted in love. And that matter of submission is that of a childlike faith that trusts that God will work all things together for good to me and to my loved ones in my life and in the life of his church and kingdom, and we may safely rest therein. And God, to encourage us in the way, therefore sets those figures in Scripture of his spreading his wings over us,
of being a tower of refuge, of being a shield and defender, of keeping and preserving his church, of leading his flock with his voice as a faithful shepherd. In that walk of covenant fellowship with God is joy. The observance of God's commandments are not grievous and burdensome. They're not brought again into the first part of the catechism here with a knowledge of our misery and the hopelessness of our making atonement for sin. We are here considering it from the viewpoint of the knowledge of that sin covered in the blood of Christ and redeemed, so that the burden of the law, the curse, the wrath of God, the shame, the reproach, the horror of God's wrath against the wicked is lifted in the cross of Christ. And you and I walk now in newness of life. We don't do that perfectly, and the law troubles our conscience, and God uses that troubled conscience, which is the work of his grace, to bring us to repentance, to confession, and to more and more hate and flee from sin. It also moves us to the perspective, the glasses that we wear in the Christian life, the way of childlike obedience in the love of God and in the love of our Savior is the way of true joy and gratitude and thankfulness and blessedness in this life. God gives that blessing to us as his children. It is exactly his will that we should rejoice. In fact, because of our infirmity, the apostle, when he says that, has to repeat it and say, again I say, rejoice. We have new life in Christ. That involves the fact that you and I live in this world, but we are not of it. We are pilgrims and strangers who have here no abiding city. If our treasure were here below, if heaping and gathering the things of this world was all there is, then there would be despair. And then there would be the folly we see in wicked men. The arrogant boasting of ungodly men in power and wealth, and in the folly of seeking their own pleasure and their own profit, and trampling underfoot the law of God and waving their rebellion in God's face. Miserable. Wretched. It leads to destruction. And the wrath of God abides upon them. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. And the whole of their life is lived under the truth, they shall die. And it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. The wicked are like the troubled sea. They have no rest, no peace. And they cast up mire and dirt like a stormy sea does on the beach. But to us is given in Christ and by the light of God's law to love that law of God. We don't sing that those psalms that talk about, oh, how love I thy law, it's my meditation all the day, because we're a bunch of Pharisees. We don't do that because we're a bunch of legalists who like to make rules and keep them. We do that because we love the Lord our God. We see his care for us as our faithful God and Father, and we delight ourselves in what is his will for our life and walk under the sun. And we have tasted in the wonder of Christ our Savior that it is good, that it is blessed, that there is, as we sing of it, great peace. So that great peace have they that love God's law. We want our children to understand that truth too. How shall a youth direct his way when he's surrounded by human depravity everywhere? By taking heed to God's commandments. Because that is the way of blessing and the way of joy, of a happy Christian marriage, of the happiness in a Christian home, of the joy and fellowship and communion of life in the church, and of peace with God when we go about our daily tasks in the vanity of this world. God wills for us
blessedness, where the curse is taken away. There's only blessing. Where the wrath of God is passed away, and we are righteous before God in Christ, there's only the goodness and mercy of God. And we need to live out of that in the way of daily conversion of life in both its negative and positive aspects. That's how you live out of it. But the foundation of it is rooted in God's work of grace. Jesus himself, therefore, very beautifully calls us, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Then indeed our life is filled with good. It's not dependent on external circumstances, whether I have my way here or my desire there. It's not founded on earthly riches. It's not founded on health and strength. It's not a matter of age. It's founded in the wonder that I have a living relationship with God as my God and Father, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And he cares for us by showing us the way in which we should go, which is one of great joy and gladness as his people. It's difficult because of our infirmity oftentimes to lay hold of that principle and to walk therein. That's where our faith is weak as children of God. But the loving kindness of our God is more than life itself. It is the fountain of our life. Therein you and I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, thank thee that thy love for us includes also this, that thou dost show us the way in which we should go that is pleasing in thy sight. Thou hast not left us to wander with the world in the way of destruction. But having redeemed us, thou dost also lead us in the way by a faithful shepherd, Jesus Christ, the way of life everlasting. Grant, O Lord, that we might walk in the light of thy love, abide therein, be diligent and faithful, that we might hold thy commandments by faith to walk in them. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing Psalter number 326. Thy promised mercy send to me, thy great salvation, Lord. So shall I answer those who scoff. My trust is in thy word. Sing the four stanzas of number 326.